will begin reading with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning verse 12 through verse 17. The apostle writes, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Now, there's some rather poetic language that is found in this text, and I think it is indicative of the apostle's spirit, his great zeal in proclaiming the message of the cross. Some of the most stirring words that the Apostle Paul pens surround the concept of the gospel preached in Romans, the first chapter, verses 15 and 16. Those words, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God, salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That is a wonderful expression of poetic expression of the power of the gospel and the significance that the Apostle Paul placed upon it. It was his life's work. It was what was most important to him. And so he spoke passionately about it. And that's something that I think we would do well to seek to emulate, not perhaps in the words themselves. We may not have that same capability. But in the fervent desire that we have to share the message of the gospel with others, it was something that animated Paul. It was something that was essential to his life. It wasn't merely what he did, it was who he was. And that's something that is evident in any number of areas, whether it be his zeal in preaching, his willingness to persist in that preaching despite persecution. As we look at 2 Corinthians 11 later on in our study and see that list of things that he suffered for Christ, and yet as soon as he left one place, having suffered for the cause, he would begin preaching that same message somewhere else, sometimes with the same results, but he persisted through the entirety of his life in proclaiming the gospel message. But there are some specific things that are found in this particular text that are helpful to us in understanding the importance of preaching, the nature of the message, And the part that God plays in it. I want to touch on that first. And I want you to kind of keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Just page 2 over. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I want you to notice another occasion, beginning in verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says something very similar to what he says in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 16, 9, he says, "A great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. If Timothy comes, see that he may be without you, may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren." So he's mentioning himself, Timothy, Apollos, in verse 12 of the text. But specifically, in verses 8 and 9, he says, "I'm going to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost because a great and effective door has opened to me." We've looked at passages such as that in the past. When we talk about a door opening in this context, it has reference to opportunity. The reason the Apostle Paul remained or tarried in Ephesus was because he had an opportunity to share the message. A great and effective door is open. Now, when we look at that, we find, first of all, it's effective in the sense that good can be accomplished. There is also that balancing statement that is found in verse 9, the latter part, that there are many adversaries, the recognition that whenever the gospel is preached, there will be opposition to the preaching or proclamation of that message. But that was one occasion where the Apostle Paul spoke of his opportunities. In chapter 2 and verse 12 of our epistle, when he said, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, a door was opened to me, so there's that same opportunity provided them. But he specifies in this case that the door was opened by the Lord. The door was opened by the Lord. That's one of the difficult passages that we made note of. At least I thought it was. Maybe it isn't. I'm not seeing it now. But the question with regard to that is the nature of providence and the recognition that whenever we have an opportunity to share the gospel message with someone who is lost, that opportunity is and can be provided by the Lord. Now, we've talked about providence in the past, and we'll just quickly recap that when God works providentially, it is the same as working behind the scenes. And we have God working through natural means to accomplish things. Well, just as a kind of a parallel, I'll give you an example. We can make reference to Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul, in preaching in Athens, he makes the point that God is the one who determines the rise and fall of nations. It is He who determines how long a nation will exist. It is He who determines how broad its borders will spread, how broad the borders that establish it. And so, when we look at the affairs of men, we look at the rise and fall of nations, we do not see the overt hand of God in that, in the sense of a supernatural involvement in those kinds of events. That's why you'll see often with regard to secular history books, you'll have military strategies, and you'll have political circumstances, and you'll have economic privation or prosperity, and all of those things are mentioned with regard to the welfare of nations without any consideration of whether a nation is a godly nation, a righteous nation, whether or not it's serving God as it should. But the Apostle Paul, he looks behind the scenes, behind the curtain, and he indicates that that it is God who determines those things with regard to nations. And that a nation needs to be righteous and exalt God in order to receive His favor and to continue. And we look at the Old Testament, we find example after example after example of nations that fail because of God's judgment as a result of their unrighteousness. Well, the same thing is true in other areas as well. God works providentially. There have been times where He has worked miraculously. There are other times where He works behind the scenes, where His influence is not directly seen. So as that is the case, it is easily overlooked. But we as Christians have a very unique perspective with regard to God's hand and God's work and His involvement in our lives. And we acknowledge, for example, the power of prayer. We know that if we pray to God, God will answer the prayers that we offer up to Him in accord with His will. So God works in our lives. God effectively works daily in our lives. And so if we pray for opportunities to share the gospel of Christ, which the Apostle Paul did consistently, and there are allusions to such petitions that are made on behalf of individuals to which he writes, which primarily are brethren, but also in his ministry, then God's going to supply those opportunities. We could even go from the opposite direction. In Acts the 10th chapter, you find Cornelius, who prayed to God always, and as a result of his prayers and petitions to God, as an individual who was religious in spirit, God answered that prayer by sending to him a preacher of the gospel in the guise of Peter, who shared with him and his household all things pertaining to righteousness, and as a result of that, he and his household were saved. So, opportunities are afforded by God. Now, it's not our purpose, it's not necessary for us to try to ascertain what things come about as a result of God's intervention. That this happened, and I know this happened because God pulled the strings to make it happen. It's not necessary for us to know that. It's simply necessary for us to take advantage of all the opportunities that we have to share the gospel message, to live lives of righteousness, to serve as examples to others, to come together for worship, all those kinds of things. We have faith and respect the fact that God allows these things, that God providentially helps us to attain these opportunities, and we take advantage of it. We do the very best we can to fulfill those things. And what I want you to do is consider the opposite, and that is, what if God is supplying you an opportunity, as he did the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The door was opened to me by the Lord. And God is the one that opened the door, and yet you don't walk through. You don't take advantage of the opportunity to share that message. You do not recognize or respect the fact that God desires you to share the message with this individual. So you fall short in that. I would not want to stand before God and give answer to the fact that he has supplied me an opportunity. I was the one that was supposed to preach the gospel to a particular individual, but because it inconvenienced me, or because I was not sufficiently aware of the circumstances and the opportunity, I didn't fulfill my responsibility to him in that matter. So that's the first point that I want to emphasize in this section of Scripture, and that is how important it is when we have an opportunity to recognize that opportunity is granted us by God, whether it be in the general broad view or whether it be concerning his active providence and his care and his opportunity he supplies. And secondly, that we are responsible in that to do what we can to share the message with others. Okay, so that's the first point I want to make in that section. Anybody want to add to that or any questions? Up to this point. Yes, Scott?
Very quickly, in the Old Testament, I am contrast in my mind about John, which is God, he used his angels for and against his people or against the enemies of his people. I love that contrast.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, and again, when we consider God's providential working in the affairs of men, those things can be to bring favor, but they can also be to bring judgment. And I think that's what's evident in Acts 17, is that the Apostle Paul is indicating that you guys, to the Athenians, you guys need to be worshiping this unknown God. You're offering up these offerings, not knowing about him in your ignorance. I'm going to supply to you information about who he is, and this God is the one. Period. He's the one. But he is also the one that is in charge of, or that determines the rise and fall of nations, the boundaries of their habitations. But the interesting thing about that is Paul indicates that the reason why he has established these nations is so that men might seek the Lord, grope for him, and find him, though he is not far from any of us. And so the world that we have today is ordered in such a way as to bring men to Christ. And we need to take advantage of the opportunities ourselves to come to him, but also to bring others to him as well. Okay, a second point that we want to make along these lines, just kind of using the language of the passage. You'll notice in verse 14, he says that, now again, he's referring to himself, his ministry as an apostle. He says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Again, there is some of the poetry to which we speak. The word diffuses is the idea of manifesting God's will to man. But within this context, in this construct, is something that we are very familiar with. Personally, we don't have fragrances diffused in my house very often because I'm allergic to just about every kind of fragrance. But what Debbie will do when I'm away, let's say I'm down here at the office, she'll boil some potpourri on a pot on the stove, and the fragrance fills the house, or she'll light a candle. The potpourri I can handle, usually, the candle I can't. And so I'll walk in, and she forgot to blow the candle out soon enough. And I walk into the house and start sneezing because I smell the fragrance from the candle, and it's instantly there. You, It's an interesting thing that you can burn this small object, a wick from a small object, and the fragrance with scent permeates every aspect of the house. And ladies like that. It covers the scent of smelly socks, and I understand that. And that's a wonderful thing. But I want you to kind of get that picture with regard to the proclamation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, our purpose as apostles, and of course by extension, our responsibility as Christians as well, is to diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And of course, you have examples of that, the disciples preaching the gospel. When I see the words in every place, I'm always drawn to the text of Acts chapter 8. In verse 4, at the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem, when they scattered, we're told in verse 4 of Acts 8, those who scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the word. And so they scattered from Jerusalem, and the promise was that the gospel would emanate first in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then the furthermost parts of the earth. And the dissemination of the gospel is something that's exponential. It's something that is diffusive in the sense that it spreads to every place. If we do our part, if we are active in sharing that message. Now, the Apostle Paul, again, made it his work to do just that. And we ought to emulate him, strive to emulate him in proclaiming that message as well. But the idea of fragrance there is one that is... It's a pretty picture, and the beneficial nature of the fragrance of Christ diffusing and emanating throughout the world is a picture that I think we need to keep in our minds. Now, having said that, as an adjunct to that statement, in verses 15 and 16, he alludes to the nature of the fragrance. So he says again in verse 15, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. So I'll go back to the illustration that I found. It's not completely accurate, but perhaps it serves to illustrate the point. The fact that I'm allergic to so many fragrances. Just to give you another example, which is show how bad it is. We were, a few days ago, Debbie's hands were very dry. And so we were in the car heading somewhere. And we were like 2 minutes away from where we were going. And she just pulled out the lotion bottle in her. She said, "Open the windows. I've got to put lotion on my hands." And she wasn't thinking about the fact that we were almost there. And so I said, "Stop! Don't do it. Just wait. Just two more minutes." "Oh, okay." And so we got there, and then she put the lotion on her hands, and I didn't have to smell it. And but she'd already put a little bitty dollop, and I sneezed once because of that. So that's where it is. Now, so we have this idea of fragrance, and the fragrance is something that is appealing to some. It's not appealing to others. That's not to say that I don't think it smells pretty. It's just that I can't handle it. So it's not an appealing thing to me. So it's not completely parallel, but you'll notice the statement. He is that the gospel of Christ, or we as preachers, are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So you've got two groups here. Those who are being saved and those who are being perishing. So what does the aroma smell like? What is their perception of the aroma if they're being saved? Well, in verse 16, to the one where the aroma of death leading to death, the other the aroma of life living leading to life. So for those who are being saved, it is the aroma of life. It is fresh. It is wonderful. It is life-affirming. And as such, it is pleasant and something that people desire. But for the individual who is antagonistic, the individual who does not have a desire to serve God, the individual who is lost in his sins and desires to remain in his sins, it is something that is referred to as the aroma of death, leading to death. And you can look at descriptions in Scripture. Do you remember Lazarus? When Jesus went to raise him from the dead, they opened up the tomb for that resurrection, and it stank. because he had begun to decompose. That kind of stench is something that is kind of a staple of suspense and crime novels that I read from time to time. The decomposition, that kind of thing, is something that's just very, very pungent and very ugly smell, or horrible smell. And it's something that people want nothing to do with. So I want you to think about that the next time you seek to spread the gospel and someone reacts violently or negatively to the proclamation of that message. And you say to yourself, you know, all I'm doing is trying to help. Or what about this message is so repugnant and repulsive to individuals? Why is it that they can't see? And the problem is, the reason why it is such a foul thing to them is because of where their heart is. And it should not surprise us. It certainly did not surprise the Apostle Paul that everywhere he preached, he came across opposition. Individuals who were violently opposed to him often would seek his death as a result of that which he proclaimed. We're actually fortunate in the nation in which we live that level of persecution is not characteristically seen. But it certainly has been in the past, and it certainly will be in the future, and it may be that we'll suffer. Why are people so opposed to it? I've seen an internet, a couple of, they call them memes on the internet just recently, but these little sayings and graphics on the internet about why is it that atheists are so violently opposed and angry at a God that they don't even believe exists. Why is it that you become so involved in trying to be against something that isn't even there? And of course, they use that as an argument to say, in fact, he really does exist, and that's why they're so opposed to it. Well, that's not, I think, logically accurate, but what it does indicate is that individuals who strive against God, they're rebellious to him and unwilling to submit themselves to his authority, when you go to them and you call them to repentance, they're not going to be happy about it. They're going to be angry. They're going to be upset. And if you want to see a parallel to the statements made here in verse 16, to the aroma, to one where the aroma of death leading death, the other aroma of life leading life, look at Acts 7 and contrast it with Acts 8. We always go back to Acts 2 in that regard, but in Acts chapter 7, when the apostle, when Stephen, the evangelist, proclaimed the message of the gospel to that group of Jews, we're told that in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, gnashed at him with their teeth. And then later, verse 58, they, as they ran upon him with one accord, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. That's the violent opposition of some to the gospel message. But if you go into Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, when Philip, another evangelist, went down to Samaria and preached Christ there, we're told in verse 6, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out, and many were possessed. Many were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. And going down into verse 12, you find Simon the sorcerer as an example, as well as the others in Samaria. When they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So there are the two different responses to the Jews who listened to Stephen's lesson as he convicted them of their sin. They stoned him to death. It was the aroma of death leading to death. To the Samaritans there in Acts chapter 8, is it Samaritan? Should be, or Samarians? Those of Samaria, which there are Samaritans, but not everyone in Samaria was a Samaritan. Anyway, those in Samaria, when Philip went and preached there, a role of life leading to life, because when they heard what Philip had to say, they all believed and were baptized. And it led to the remission of their sins and them being born again. And so those are the two possibilities. It's very poetic language there. But it indicates the power of the gospel message. All right, questions, comments? Yes, Scott?
In Jude 15, I love lovely contrast between the two words of convict and also convince, because they have a slight turn of meaning. But I could believe this can be applicable in these verses to convince the people who do not accept what they're hearing. They hear the responsibility that they have and realize it, but they will not do it. So they have the death of a woman, a woman of death.
Good. I would like you just very quickly to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just as a companion passage, beginning with 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And actually, the context begins in the 18th verse. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice in verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, I want you to just make note of something, because we're going to be dealing a little bit, as our study continues, with the Calvinistic views concerning the nature of grace and the means by which men are convicted. And what is commonly taught, it's not only the Calvinists that do this, but others as well, what is commonly taught is that the message of the gospel is ineffectual to all save those who the Holy Spirit touches, that there must be some inner working upon the heart of men. And when that happens first, and that's God's work, it happens first and foremost, then after that, individuals will become receptive to the message itself. When you look at the way the Scripture terms the actual preaching of the gospel, it's never termed in that way. It's always put in such a way as the gospel is preached, and when the gospel is preached, it is dependent upon men to have the right mindset, have the right attitude toward it, and the response to the gospel will of course follow the hearts of the individual. So in this particular case, you have in verse 22 and 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, the Jews request a sign, the Greeks are seeking after wisdom. Jews and Greeks are looking for something different. They're looking for something that is not going to be supplied to them, because God determined to supply the gospel instead of what it is that they are looking for. So as a result, when the gospel is preached, then individuals who are Jews, it's a stumbling block for them. Individuals who are Greeks, who are seeking after wisdom, it's foolishness to them. You'll remember the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, when he proclaimed that message. Some of them ridiculed him when he spoke of the resurrection, and had absolutely nothing good to say about his message. But that's all the Apostle Paul had to say. But he says in verse 24, to those who are called, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. So the idea is that the message is proclaimed to those who are willing to receive it. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. But if you're willing to receive the message, to you is the aroma of life, to you is the power of God to salvation. And the way in which it is determined whether an individual will stand or fall is his reception or lack thereof to the message, the gospel message. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It has the ability to convict any individual who's got a good heart, a good honest heart. That's what the parable of the sower teaches very, very clearly. And so the gospel is the means by which the Holy Spirit works upon the heart of men. And that's the peculiar thing, is individuals want to put some interim step in between there. And what is very clear when the mechanism of preaching is examined, and when these passages are looked at, is that is that the method by which hearts are changed is the message itself. It is the gospel itself that changes the minds of men. So we don't have to have the Holy Spirit first coming in and working a work in the heart before the gospel is preached so they'll receive it. The point is, the gospel is preached, will you receive it or not? For those who receive it, they get salvation. For those who reject it, they get condemnation. And that's the way it works, and that's the way God intended for it to be. It's revealed both in 1 Corinthians 1 as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay. One other point that I want to make along this line is in verse 17. Verse 17, the word peddling there. He says, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. One of the things the Apostle Paul came across time and again in his preaching was the accusation that he was usurping his position. Usurp simply means take the position of another. Take a position you do not deserve to have. Take a position that's not rightfully yours. And so he was a usurper if his claim to apostleship was not genuine. And so it's a matter of sophistry in this regard. Let's consider this for a moment. Here is an individual, the Apostle Paul. He calls himself an apostle. And comes out of nowhere, and he starts preaching this peculiar thing that the Gentiles are to be received into the kingdom as well. So he's obviously trying to curry the favor of this great large group. We want to exclude those individuals. We take issue with, and we want to destroy the influence of the Apostle Paul, because it's obvious he's only in it for himself. He's trying to gain a following. He's trying to get people to listen to him. He doesn't have any place as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's kind of typical of the language that was used against him. And that is one of the reasons why we'll see over and over and over and over again in his epistles that he defends himself. And one of the reasons why he gives long, very full and complete descriptions of his conversion, of his life previous to being a Christian, and his life subsequent to being a Christian, and to his work of apostleship. Just think about this. The Apostle Paul was the chief persecutor of those of the way. He was an individual who had risen above his contemporaries in the zeal and ardor that he showed in the keeping of the law. He was one that was well respected among the Jews. He was given that important work. And he took it like a bulldog in what it was he was doing. He was not only that, but he also was a Roman citizen. He was an educated man. He had been instructed at the feet of the rabbi. And was it Gamaliel? The rabbi Gamaliel. And as such, that he was an influential individual. And that was in contrast to the other apostles who were, for the most part, fishermen and educated men in Galilee. And so the Apostle Paul puts himself as a foremost spokesman for the way. What does it get him? Does it get him respect? No. He loses all of the respect that he had to those before, those who were in positions. Does it make him rich? Certainly not. He becomes an itinerant preacher. Does it lead him to speak in king's palaces and to curry the favor of men of renown? No. He was put in court in front of kings from time to time. But he suffered for the cause of Christ. All of those indignities and those persecutions he suffered was a direct result of his preaching. The Apostle Paul was not preaching for money. He was not peddling the gospel of Christ in order to gain something for himself. Just the opposite. It simply was not a valid argument. It wasn't a valid accusation to be raised against him. And that's something that is evident when you see his life. So what he's telling the Corinthians, they should already know it. But just like with the churches of Galatia and others, he had to remind them of this. When we came to you to preach, the significance is in the message. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he said in chapter 3 of the text, you know, that I have planned planted and Apollos has watered, but it's God who gives the increase. Neither I nor Apollos or anything, but God who gives the increase. It wasn't about him, and that's not why he was in it. So he wasn't peddling the gospel, the word of God. But what he was doing was from sincerity. To use Romans 1:15 again, he was compelled. As much as is in me, I'm ready to preach. And that's the reason why he did it. And that should be something, again, that animates each and every one of us. And when we talk about an individual who weekly fills the pulpit in preaching the gospel, one who makes his living or is supported in preaching the gospel, we don't need individuals who are peddling the word of God to serve in those capacities, because the peddler is the one who's the ear tickler. He's the one that scratches the ears of individuals, tells them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And they'll compromise the truth of the message in order to gain their influence or to gain the favor or perhaps to even gain money as a result of the message that they're proclaiming. And that's a wrong attitude, motivation to have. It should be out of sincerity. So the opposite in verse 17 between peddling, the term is defined, if you're looking, I've got a center column in the King James Version that says adulterating for gain, perverting the gospel for gain, for what I can get out of it. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to preach the sincere milk of the word in sincerity. The pure milk of the word in sincerity, proclaiming it because we feel compelled to, because of our desire to save souls, and that's certainly the case with the Apostle Paul. So I think from that we get a good overview of what preaching is about, and the importance of the message, and the dedication of the Apostle Paul being a good example for us as to the right attitude that we should have toward the sharing of the message of Christ. Okay? Thomas, questions to that section, yes?
Let me mention two extremes. That verse 17, the NIV has it as, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. That just brought to my mind so many of the names you would see today, what's called Christian television. Send us your money. Give us your money. Not the best thing you can. Like a theme park. You can see a lot of them on YouTube, but YouTube videos are closed. I don't know if you heard of the Emergent Church. You remember Robert Tilton?
Yeah. Good old Bob Tilton.
I'm not even convinced you believe what he was saying.
Yeah.
Anyway, on the other side, I was that I spoke to a member of the Watchtower. I did not know this. The Jehovah's Witnesses. He thought it was wrong for the preacher to be paid. My thing, if I know something, I want to have my advantage to see what it's supposed to be. I thought you would move 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14, where it's about
anything. Right, yeah.
So they know what it sounds like, and they're diverse in terms of it.
Well, there are individuals in the Lord's church who feel the same way about paying preachers. It's a peculiar view to hold, but the idea is that the preacher becomes a hireling, and he's preaching for money. And again, you know, any preacher who's preaching for money, number one, he's an idiot because you don't get rich preaching. But number two, it's wrong. It's a wrong attitude to have, because an individual who is beholden to the dollar, desiring for the dollar, he's going to compromise convictions, compromise the truth as a result of it. So that's a wrong attitude to have. But it is obvious that we do have the right to be supported in the preaching of the messages, as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But yeah, we see that opposite extreme, which is the practice of the gospel of health and wealth, where you have, and consider why this happens. I mean, let me put it this way: you got a TV preacher, a TV evangelist, the various ones, and he's telling people that if you will have sufficient faith, God's going to bless you financially. It's called the gospel of health and wealth, and the thing is, he asked for the money himself. And then when people send him the money, he gets lots and lots of money. He drives Maseratis and he builds mansions and he's got all this. And people look at him and say, see, he's a godly man. He's our spiritual leader, and look how much money he has. If we become more spiritually minded, then we'll get some of that. And so it's for those who are ignorant of truth in that regard, it's kind of a self-perpetuating myth because it perpetuates itself until such time as it didn't work. You know, and then they lose their faith in God because they put their faith in an ungodly man. But just recognize this, that those who preach the gospel of money in our society, that they're simply the latest iteration of individuals who have existed from the very beginning. And there will always be men when people have itching ears, who will scratch their ears. And the apostle referred to that when he talked about a time that will come when people will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. Individuals will turn their minds and hearts away from truth, and any time that happens, and say, this is too hard. This doesn't fit our view of what things ought to be, so we're going to turn away from that. We want to be able to be perceived as individuals following this, but we don't actually want to follow it. So let's find someone who will modify it suddenly to where it's palatable to us, so that we will be able to call ourselves Christians and yet have our way. And by the way, brethren, that's a very dangerous thing in the sense that it's very easy for us to do. It's not just them out there that can do that. And the apostle was not only referring to them out there, he was referring to us in here that might do that. And we have to be careful to accept the truth, no matter what it is, and no matter how difficult it is to apply it to ourselves. Because as soon as you say, I'm not willing to, you're going to find somebody who's willing to scratch your ears and make you feel better about it. They're always out there. Always have been, always will be. Okay, I wanted to spend a little time with regard to that because I saw the passion of the apostle in this section of Scripture and felt that it was something that we would do well to make note of. So what we have done is discussed the purpose and effect of preaching. We also talked about the phrase, the door was opened to me by the Lord, indicating the idea or concept of providence. What that will do is get us under the difficult passages to chapter 3 in verses 4 through 6. There's a contrast there between the letter and the spirit. We're told in verse 6 of the text, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. We want to kind of explain and discuss what that means. And then we will get into verses 7 through 18, where we've got a contrast that is given between the new covenant and the old. And that's where we'll be in our discussion next week. So anybody have any final comments, questions you want to raise in the class this morning? Yes, Scott?
All right. When you have a letter of the word, you cannot help it but cheapen or soften something conviction on the word, and there's nothing going to come from it any good.
That's right. That's a very good point. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind of attention today. We'll pick up with chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 next time.